Amen. Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. Spectacular as always. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 48. If you do not have your Bible, it is hopefully behind me on the screen. Looks like it is. All right, so last week in chapter 47, we kind of went over the humiliation of Babylon, and we saw how Babylon, in the end, despite being so powerful, and they kept on saying that phrase, right? I am, and there is no one like me. And you saw the haughtiness of Babylon. You saw that they really did believe that they were the greatest force ever to exist. Little did they realize that there is a greater force than even them, and that is God. And God said, I will humiliate you. I will bring you down from your throne and put you into the dust. And in all honesty, all humanity has to take that as a warning, because any nation, any people that exists who believes that they are and that there is nothing, no one like them, they will experience that kind of shame and humiliation. And so now we're going to come to chapter 48. And we'll go ahead and start with verses 1 through 5. Oh, maps! I always forget about the maps. Goodness gracious. All right, maps. Here we are. This is the Babylonian Empire. And as we remember, Babylon conquered almost the whole known world at the time. And that's why they thought they were so haughty, right? They already conquered Jerusalem. So they're thinking to themselves, well, their God is nothing. Their God is like any other God that we've conquered. And we remember them claiming this. And Assyria claimed this as well. And then we saw, though, how God promised us, even in these few chapters, that there would be one who brings the people back home or allows them to return home. And that was the Persian Empire, and that was Cyrus. And Cyrus went and he conquered all of the other known empires of Babylon. And then the Persian Empire became the greatest empire at that point, and Cyrus allowed the people to return to Jerusalem, those who chose to. And then we see also Judah and Israel at the time of the Assyrians, which was at the beginning of Isaiah, and how ultimately Israel got destroyed by Assyria, and then Babylon got captured. And then this is Judea after the fact, just a small little nation, not very large at all. All right, now we're getting into verses 1 through 5. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead's brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. So chapter 48 begins with the word sama, which is to hear this. This is not only to hear with their ears, but to intently listen and obey to what is being said to them. Who is called to hear? The house of Jacob, those who called by the name of Israel, and those who came from Judah. All of these names for the same people. These are the people who exist because God has called their forefathers. He is the one who formed them and brought them into existence. It is the covenant people of God who swear by the name of the Lord, their covenant God, and who confess him. Yet, confession is never enough. For even though they claim to follow God, they did not do so in truth or right or correctly. Verse 2 specifies it further with the holy city, which is Jerusalem. Though they claim to follow the Lord, in the end they do not. They are professors, but they are not true believers of the Lord of hosts. Thus their faith is broken in their insincerity. We have the discrepancy with them of what is versus how it ought to be in light of God's dealing with them. In order to overcome the failures, it requires them to hear from God. In verse 3, then, God begins the first argument as to why they should not just give lip service, but total service to God. It begins with God having declared in the past what he would do and what would happen in the future. The ability to predict the future is something only God could do based upon his knowledge, wisdom, and power. And we've seen this from chapter 40 onward. Verse 4 begins with because, informing us why God has declared these things in the past. One of the reasons, at least, is because of the people themselves in their sinful state. They are obstinate, they are stiff-necked, set in their ways kind of a people. Instead of acknowledging the truth, they continue to rely on fallacies. Indeed, this is seen in its greatest form in verse 5. God declared them in the past, knowing full well the people would turn to their graven images and attempt to say, ah, the gods they created with their own hands were the ones who brought about the circumstances in the present. How could they do that if God had predicted the events before their making? By giving predictive prophecy, then, God proves that he is the truly only God. He breaks the fallacy by providing truth. Now we're on verse 6. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before your birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The first half of verse 6 summarizes the previous point. God has done all that he has set out to do. He predicted the future and it came to pass. Will they not now acknowledge their God? Will they be the witnesses of God and his awesome power in the world? The second half of verse 6, God informs them that he is going to do new things now. God is not in a box, so to speak. He does not need to do the same things over and over and over again. He is capable of doing things differently in order to bring about his purposes. In the past, he has declared it one way. In the future, it will be brought about in a new way. The new thing is stated more so in verse 7. That which God is going to declare has not been declared in the past as the other things were. In particular, they may be wondering about their exile and the coming of Cyrus to release them. They may be wondering, why wasn't it stated by in the past by Moses or another prophet? The answer is, God reveals in his own time for his own purposes. Yes, the things being spoken about have never been heard or known by the people. But that should not surprise us. Even if God had told them in the past, they would still not accept it. Why? Because they by nature deal treacherously. That is, they are fallen. Because of sin, they have turned away. As such, God provides in his own time for his own purposes. One of the key questions we could ask is, if the people had been so sinful, why did God continue to stay with them? The answer is found in verses 9 through 11. It is for his own name's sake that he remains. It is not that the people are so great or good on their own. It is because God's own name that he continued to persevere them rather than destroy them. Verse 10 recognizes the refining fire of God. When one refines gold and silver, the dross is burned off, leaving the best behind. Yet this is not the same kind of refinement which occurs with the people. Indeed, how could it be based upon their sins? No, instead, affliction was brought precisely because sin had left them with no silver or gold. Thus, God declares it emphatically that it was for his glory which they continue to exist. Some note that if God had abandoned them, then he would be like any of the other gods. Yet the God of Israel does not abandon them despite their sinful states. Instead, for his own glory and purpose, he delivers them. He is not like any of the other gods, but is the God and the master of all things, and he designs and purposes all that will come to completion. Now we're on verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken, and called him, I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Again, they are admonished to listen to God. He states himself in a similar way to that in the Exodus. I am he. A statement of complete and total independence. And one would even argue necessity. He is the only necessary being. Without him, there is nothing else. There is none like God because he is the first and the last. There will be none apart from him. Indeed, this is further established in verse 13. God is the one who created the whole of the physical universe and the heavens. Whether this is all meant to be understood as the physical universe or both physical and spiritual, it does not matter because in the end, God is the one who created. He is the sustainer and the designer of both. He brought all of reality together for his purposes. When he calls, no matter what reality, no matter the spiritual or the physical, they answer and they obey. They are then called to assemble again to listen to God. Again, the challenge is raised as to who has declared what is going to happen. In particular, this has to do with Cyrus. The Babylonians will not be able to stand against Cyrus. That God loves him, this implies God's design for Cyrus and likely election of Cyrus to act in the world for God's purposes. Verse 15 states it plainly. In the end, Cyrus will be victorious, not because Cyrus is so great, but because God is so great. Their God is the God of not only their own nation, but all nations, and he will do as he pleases in the world. God has always been with his people. Indeed, they would not be his people if he had not first brought them forth. God has declared to his people the way of things. He has been forthright to give them all that they need to know in order to know him and to know his truthfulness. Isaiah then specifies that he is the one sent by God Almighty, and what Isaiah says does not originate from himself, the prophet, but from God who gives the word for the people, just as he has done in the past. Now we'll go on to verse 17. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. While God may be utilizing Cyrus, in the end, he is their only redeemer. God alone is the Holy One of Israel. He is their God as they are his people. He has given knowledge and wisdom to the people so that they would know what is good, what is right. Unfortunately, they did not take heed to God's words. There is a lament here in this verse. Verse 18, if only they had obeyed, then things would have been better for them. They would have received blessing instead of curses, just as the law states. They would have peace and righteousness with each other and with God. That their offspring would have been like the sand reminds us of the progeny in the Old Testament. It's considered a gift. And if they had as a whole been faithful, then it would have meant to a nation which would continue to grow, in which all the people would rejoice in. Indeed, the people would have continued on because of their faithfulness. It is true they have been unfaithful. Yet that is never the last word. Instead, the last word belongs to God and his salvation. They have not followed his ways, but God is capable of providing for the people despite their stubbornness. Indeed, he does as he redeems them from their Babylonian captivity. They will be able to live freely and leave freely. When the redemption comes and Cyrus does overtake Babylon, they are to remember it is not Cyrus, but God who has redeemed them. During the Exodus, God had provided for the people while in the wilderness. He had proven himself faithful to them despite their faithlessness. Just as he had done this in the past, he will bring redemption to them again, albeit in a different way. Yet the warning is ever before them. In the past, they were faithless, and in being faithless, they were exiled. Do not presume that because God is gracious, that he will allow wickedness to remain. The people should learn from God's deliverance in the past, but they should also learn from their own history as to what wickedness leads to. It leads not to peace, but devastation. Indeed, while God certainly can and will bring them redemption, they are still always responsible to seek God in his righteousness. The main point of these verses are to close out what has been stated since the beginning of chapter 40. The idols are worthless. Stop trusting them. Our beliefs are worthless if our beliefs are placed in the wrong thing. Instead, learn from God and what he has said and done. Trust in him who has revealed himself to be the only king of all and the only one worthy of all glory. When it comes to the argument set forth from Isaiah 40 until now, we can see how God has revealed himself to be the only true God and Lord of all. Despite the idolatry and the sinfulness of the people, in the end, God has proven that he is beyond all others. When it comes to knowledge, wisdom, and power, none are like our God. Indeed, even though the people should experience the repercussions of their sins, God has not let this be the last word, but instead promises such a great redemption that they will proclaim it to the nations, as we saw in today's text. So it is, we understand something rather profound for us today. That is that God is a God of peace for us if we take him seriously. Even in today's text, we see that this could have been the case if the people had listened to God from the beginning rather than rebelled against him. If they had listened, if they had obeyed, it would have went well with them in the land, and they would have true and lasting peace with each other and their God. Instead of this, however, the people continued to sin against God. They created idols and worshiped gods that existed in reality only insofar as their own minds and not beyond. Because of this, they continued to rely on themselves, their own understandings, their own wisdom, in order to guide their lives. Unfortunately, this did not lead to anything good. It did not lead to righteousness. It did not lead to blessing. It did not lead to salvation, but at best, a refinement through affliction. Yet they still continued to give lip service to God. Despite ignoring his commandments, they still claimed to be following after the God of their heritage. It reminds me of the movie The Mummy. I don't know if anyone's seen The Mummy? The Mummy? Yeah. All right, well, there's this moment. There's this character named Benny, and he's one of the like side funny characters. And he faces the evil mummy. And what does he do? He holds up a cross and starts praying. Nothing happens. The mummy keeps going forward. So he pulls out of his shirt a bunch of necklaces with different ornaments for different religions. And he starts praying in their different languages, thinking, okay, maybe one of them will work. This is what some of the ancients were doing. Claiming God one day, then walking down the road and claiming a God, and then going home and claiming another God. And we talked about this even with the early Christian church. In our pluralistic society, we actually still encounter these things. Pluralism recognizes that there are many different beliefs and that all beliefs really lead to the same place. Because of this, many people will take from one belief and then from another until they form a system of belief which suits them. I remember once of hearing a Methodist Buddhist, for example, an individual who took from Methodism but then also took from Buddhism in order to form their beliefs about the world. They don't make sense together. Unfortunately, this is a common occurrence, especially in the West. There are many who are far more influenced by other beliefs than they are from the Christian history and the scriptures. Instead of submitting to what the scriptures tell us about God, ourselves, and morality, they end up trusting as much in their own thoughts and these other beliefs. They would rather believe what they've created rather than what is real. Yet as we have already seen, God will not be mocked. He will not share his glory with anyone or anything real or imaginary. Only one can provide us with peace and righteousness. There is only one who can show us these things, and that is God. He provides the way for us to understand all these good things. And these are all important and true, but there's still caution to be had for us. There is a warning for each of us when it comes to peace. There is no peace, there is no rest for the wicked. Some would interpret that as meaning the wicked continue to do wicked things. There's truth to this. But also taken in context, it shows that the wicked will not experience any rest. They will not experience peace. Though they should seek it, they will not find it. Why is that? It is because wickedness is contrary to God who provides peace. It is unrighteousness which separates us from God who is capable of giving us all these good things. The more we turn from God, the more unrighteousness we commit, the further we get from him. Some might ask, what about those who do not believe in God and do good? Is God really necessary for righteousness and goodness? The answer is yes. The question isn't if people can do good things. The question is, can goodness exist without God? The answer to this question is no. Goodness cannot exist because we would have no concept of what good means. Instead, goodness would then be arbitrary and subjective, like which flavor of ice cream you like, or which cereal you prefer. When we discuss these things, there is no right answer except that which each person gives, depending on the cereal. Mike, what cereal do you like?
I don't really eat cereal.
What ice cream do you like? Cheerios.
Cheerios.
Dan, what about you? See, you guys don't even like cereal. I do. When it comes to goodness, however, if it is like ice cream or cereal, then there's nothing good because anyone who claims goodness in one thing would be countered by someone who claims goodness in something else, even the opposite. A good example of this, and we are sure to get to it, is the Nazis. They believed it was good to exterminate people from the planet. If goodness is arbitrary and subjective, then their view and definition of good is just as valid as Christ's, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Yet if God exists, then we have a secure foundation for goodness, since God is goodness itself, and from him all good things flow. Those, then, who do good things and ignore God end up praising the creature rather than the creator. In this way, their good deeds become like filthy rags, as the prophets say. They think it can cover them, but in the end, they show they are glorifying in themselves rather than God. They are believing that they are good enough without God and are capable without God, despite the fact that goodness itself comes from him and despite the fact that they have no reason for goodness apart from him. Ultimately, this shows our sinful condition. We are idol makers. We are heathen worshipers, and we are in desperate need of redemption from our sins. Thankfully, as this passage so points out, God does redeem. He redeems from sin, and he redeems us from our faulty reality, our faulty views, our foundation built on sand, and provides us with the truth. We glory in this God, knowing that his redemption and his works are done for his glory. If God were to do it for any other reason, then it would be beneath God. Yet this redemption is for his glory, and that means that we are for his glory, and we can embrace and can cherish this God who redeems us. It means we can understand his great love and know that he provides us righteousness and peace, two things we sorely lack without him. As we close out this section of Isaiah, let us take heed. Throughout chapters 40 through 48, Isaiah has warned the people, listen, remember, listen, take heed, listen, hear. Let us do no less than what was commanded of them. Let us consider all that God has declared, showing himself to be the only God, and let us cling not to our false idols, but to the true God who has revealed himself to us through the work of his hands and this particular redemption. Because if we do not, we will only find devastation, and we will only find what God has told us we would find, which is delusion. But if we should listen, and if we should turn and embrace he who loves us so dearly, then we will find righteousness. We will find wisdom. We will find knowledge. We will find power. We will see our wickedness begin to fade. And in its place, we will find peace. Yes, we will finally find peace. And I think in all of this, we are reminded of the gospel. And then when it comes to the gospel, we recognize that our origins are not in ourselves. It's not as though we just thought ourselves into existence. The truth is that I came from someone who came from someone who came from someone. And in the end, it all starts with one cause, and that is God. He is the great cause of all things. He created all the heavens and the earth, just as we kind of discussed today. And it's important to start there, because if we start anywhere else, then we might come up with a system, and we might come up with a belief that has us starting in the wrong place. And if you start in the wrong place, you're going to end in the wrong place. So when we start with God, we have a foundation for reality. We have a foundation for all things, for goodness, like we've discussed, and also for humanity. And like we read from today, from the ancient church fathers who said, you're made in the image of God. God loves you. That's not a small thing. And we've been saying this for 2,000 years. All people are made in the image of God. How wonderful. It's beautiful. Rejoice in that. We don't need to make images. God has made the image himself. It's you. It's me. It's all the people around us. The problem, though, is what we find in today's text. We would rather create false realities. We would rather create idols. We would rather create our own personal beliefs about the world, about what's good, about what's righteous, about what brings us even peace. Meanwhile, not realizing it just leads to destruction. There has never been a time, ever, when our beliefs haven't done that, when we start with ourselves. And I think that this is a terrible thing, because the truth is, in our time today, and we see it all around us, when we start with a false premise, it leads to terrible, terrible things. Our own culture today is getting into such a strange place, so dark, that it reminds me of Rome, of all things. It is just like Rome. Beliefs are being swapped like baseball cards. And if I put one here, I'll put one there, and I'll form my own belief. They did the same thing. Recently, we were watching something. I think it was Alone, which is really interesting. They just kind of drop them off in the middle of nowhere and say, survive. Good luck. But there's commercials, right? And recently, one of the commercials is for Facebook. And in it, it's about a Facebook group for astrologers. So that way, they can all know and talk about their astrology together. And it's endorsed like that on, you know, a commercial. Astrology. Paganism. It's encouraged. It's sad. Because it's encouraging false beliefs. Interestingly enough, the same beliefs held by the Babylonians, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Strange how it works, darkness. Strange how false beliefs work and continue age after age. If ever there's a time for the gospel to be proclaimed, it's now. It's no different than any other time. Still, we see this happen over and over again. We see darkness descend, and we see our nation, and regardless, I mean, we could have lots of interesting conversations about what's happening in the United States and with the world in general, and whatever powers in the darkness there are. It does seem quite real these days. But it's always been there. It just so happens that maybe we are less blinded than we once were. But what can we do against darkness? What is the best thing that we can do to stand? And the answer is found in the gospel when it comes to Jesus Christ. because God has said to be faithful, even in the darkness, and I will be with you. The gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, he rose again in time, space, history, and flesh, that his righteousness is given to us, that we have a foundation for morality, we have a foundation for goodness, we have a foundation for righteousness, God himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, that's the answer to every single social problem in the United States and the world. That's the answer. And it requires us to be faithful to proclaim, to speak the truth to the world around us, to be diligent to do that, to stand firm on righteousness and goodness, because we have a reason to. No one else does. And where does it lead? Well, we know where it leads, because God said where it would lead. If you had been faithful, if you had been good, you would have righteousness, you would have peace. If we're faithful, if we're good, it leads to righteousness and peace. Nothing else will. Let's have this as our hope. Jesus Christ reigns today. He will reign tomorrow. He is our King and our Savior. Speak the truth. Go out in his grace and peace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the prophets who were so bold to declare the truth, Lord. That is what we are in need of. It's not false beliefs. It's not false ideologies. It is the truth. This world is in need of you, Lord, and you have promised to meet the world in the person of Jesus Christ. So let us be brave, Lord, to be a prophet among our nation. Let us be brave, Lord, to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to see the truth and to proclaim it wherever that may be under the light of Jesus Christ. The only way to disperse darkness is with light. And Lord, you have dispersed the darkness through your Son, Jesus. Lord, the darkness, we see it, we feel it. But we also know the Spirit is with us. Nothing can conquer your chosen. We will conquer in the end because you have already conquered through your Son. This is our hope. This is where we place our strength. And Lord, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished. We thank you for what you have taught us thus far in Isaiah and what you will be proclaiming in the future and how it is all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for each other and for this assembly and for the light that each of us has. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.